This morning, for a few moments, we're going to talk about grieving with hope. I want you to think about the last funeral you were at, who that funeral was for. Was it for a grandpa, a grandma, a mom, a dad, a friend? And what were you feeling at that funeral? Did it change the way you thought about life and death? Did it make an impact on what really matters in life? And have you ever thought about your own funeral? How many, you've thought about your own funeral? Really, 10 of you? Have you thought about who would show up and what they would say about your life? Ecclesiastes 7:1 says that a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. You know, when you approach that season of funeral, how do you go there? And our next passage talks about that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You know, whether you've recently lost a loved one or not, at some point you will need this passage. And we all face a common enemy, and that enemy is death. No matter how young you are or how many vitamins you take, no matter how life has gone to this point, there is death in your future. So you absolutely need what this passage talks about. It talks about having hope in grief. It talks about encouraging one another, and it talks about what happens after we die. And so how do we get a hope in times of grief and loss? And why do we need this hope? Going back to verse 13 again, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." The reason Paul says we need this hope is because death is a universal problem. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And as he says that, he says everyone struggles to have hope in the face of death. Paul is writing to people in the church who apparently have lost loved ones. And we don't know if it was family or friends. They're struggling, and he says, "I want to help you in that struggle, because the world struggles, often without success, to find hope in the face of death." Now, sometimes people try to find hope in the face of death by burying their emotions. They tell themselves, "Don't give in to the grief. Don't cry. Move past the sorrow and just try to be happy." This approach acknowledges that death is terrible, and that it is normal, inevitable, to have these feelings of grief and despondency and sorrow. And so some people try to shut down those emotions. Be strong. Don't give in to them. Of course death is terrible. But what is it going to gain you if you get angry about it? Nothing will come over the sorrow of losing that child. So just shut down those emotions. Other people try to find hope in times of death by denying that there is anything horrible or unnatural about death. So people will say, "There's nothing to be afraid of with death. It's completely natural. It's just the next phase. Let earth return to earth and ashes to ashes and dust to dust. So it's natural, nothing to be afraid of." But let me ask you this. What was your reaction when the phone rang at 1 a.m.? Or when someone came knocking at your door and you received notice of your loved one's death? I don't even have to ask. You didn't receive that news as welcome or normal or natural. Our hearts tell us this is not natural. Let death is an intrusion. Let death is an enemy. Everybody knows this is not the way it was meant to be. You know, the first death that really hit hard for me was when I was a junior in high school, and four guys from our class, they had just gotten their driver's license, and so out driving one night, and they were in a horrible car accident. And three of them survived, but one did not. He was on the football team. He was smart. Everyone liked him. And that loss hit our class like a ton of bricks. I remember being in science class the next day after the accident, and the teacher left and walked back into the room and said, "We've just received word that this student is now brain dead, and his family will be taking him off life support." And there was nothing natural about it. People in that moment were screaming, crying, angry. That was the unedited reaction to death. What brings joy and meaning to your life? It's the people that God has brought into your life, people who love you and people you love. And so when people act as if death is just normal and it's nothing to get angry about, it doesn't jive with the impact of death. Joni had a great aunt who lived to be 110 years old, and she was either the oldest or the second oldest person in Nebraska. And so here's a picture of her great aunt Eleanor and holding Krista, and this was 1 month before her 110th birthday. She retired at age 55, and she collected Social Security for 55 years. Boy, every service really likes Social Security. That's the only thing. And she did too. She was a big proponent of the program. Her husband, Pete, died in 1975, so she was married for 38 years, and then she was a widow for 38 years. And so I was reading her obituary this weekend, and you know, in the obituary it says, preceded in death by, and then survived by, and so it lists all the people that died before her. Wow, was that a long list. She outlived everyone. And then it was just a very short list. Well, she has a few nieces and nephews that outlived her. And so my point is this: if you die young, death is a problem. And if you die at a very old age, death is still a problem. You live old enough, death begins to strip away every person you loved, and eventually it will take you away from the people who love you. Death will destroy everything that is beautiful, everything that gives your life meaning. And you're not supposed to be afraid of it. Other people try to take the sting of death away by saying, you know what, after death, you don't exist, or you're in a state of unconsciousness. But how do you know that? How could you possibly prove that? And of course you can't. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16, what happens to two people after they die. There's an unnamed man who's rich, he's in hell. There's a beggar named Lazarus, he's in heaven, and both of them are very much awake, very much conscious and aware of their surroundings. And so in reality, many people are afraid that death is not the end. They're afraid of what happens after death. A person can live their whole life discounting God or distant from God, but when they sense that death is near, all of a sudden, that is very sobering. And they begin to ask, you know what, have I been living life? Have I been living what really matters? You know, one of the great roller coasters at Six Flags is the American Eagle. How many of you have rode the American Eagle? Okay. Now, how many have rode it backwards? Okay. So that is one of the options. And so just like death, we are just speeding like the American Eagle towards a goal. And yet we're often backwards. We can't see what is ahead of us. And people say, don't be afraid. Don't be angry about that. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And so here's the point. In the face of death, you should grieve. And if you look at the grammar carefully of that verse, you see Paul isn't saying, I don't want you to grieve. And he's not saying, I want to give you a hope so that you don't need to grieve. He says, rather, I don't want you to grieve like someone who doesn't have hope. In other words, Paul says, absolutely grieve. Because death isn't the way it was meant to be. It's not right, and we know it. And therefore, we should respond like Jesus as he responds to death. And we can see that as he approaches the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. It says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Now that's the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way. If you're having trouble memorizing scripture, start with that one. I have. Jesus wept. Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived, and he cried. He didn't hold back his tears, and so it's godly to cry. Actually, it's manly to cry. It is masculine to cry. Boy, the ladies like that one. Okay, take notice, guys. Ezekiel 36:26, God says this, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. And I will take out that stony, stubborn heart, and I will give you a tender and responsive heart. You see, the more godly you are, the softer your heart becomes, and the more the tears will flow. Jesus is our model, and he weeps. But not only that, he's angry. Verse 33 says he's troubled, he's agitated, and why would he be angry? He claimed to be God, and yet in the face of death, he is angry. And it's because this was not a part of the design. This is not the way he made the world. We were made to last. We weren't made to get weaker and weaker and shrivel up and go away. We were built to become stronger and stronger and wiser and more beautiful forever. That's how we were made. We weren't built to lose the people that we love. We were made to keep them. We were built for permanent relationship. And Jesus being angry and weeping at the tomb of Lazarus shows this is not the way things were ought to be. And so Jesus here, he's not suppressing his emotions. He's not saying just keep calm and carry on. He's weeping. He's angry. And when you lose a loved one, you should grieve too. And in fact, it would be wrong not to grieve. But on the other hand, Jesus isn't like the person who says, hey, this is just the way things are. This is a circle of life. Jesus isn't doing that either. And so the scriptures and the example of Jesus tell us to grieve. But how do you make sure you're not overwhelmed by that grief? In the face of death, we all grieve, but there is a danger in that. And Bill Callies has shared with me the following verse, an example that I'll share with you. Proverbs 18:14 says that the human spirit can endure a sick body, but who can bear a crushed spirit? Think of what that proverb is saying, that the wounds of our grieving can be more painful and more debilitating than a sick or injured body. That it is possible that a crushed spirit can be a bigger setback in your life than a stroke or cancer. And so when we allow our spirit, think of this bottle as your spirit, to become crushed, we take a bottle that has originally an ability to receive and to be filled, And it becomes like this. We grieve, we allow our spirits to be crushed, and as we do that, we become useless to God, and we become a burden to everyone else. And I just want to say that one more time. As we allow our spirits to remain crushed, we become useless to God and a burden to everyone else. And so overcoming that grief and that crushed spirit requires that we cooperate with God, that we take some initiative. And this is a daily endeavor. It is the decision, you know what? My emotions will no longer be in the driver's seat and my faith in the back seat. Let those two must switch. I'm going to allow my faith to be in the driver's seat and my emotions go along for the ride. And so back to our main passage, in order to not be crushed by grief, we need to mix in hope with our grief. Paul doesn't say don't grieve. He says, I don't want you to grieve minus the hope. And so it's not right to shut down your emotions, but on the other hand, you can't let emotions, and especially grief, drive your life without hope. Grief without hope will destroy your life. And so what you need is a very large dose of hope in your grief. Instead of your grief allowing you to become more anxious and upset and hardened and cynical, hope with grief makes you wiser and better and more compassionate and deeper in your faith. And so what is that hope and how do we get that hope? Verse 13, do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. How can you have hope? It's very simple. Jesus died and rose again. That's the hope. You know, one of the things most fascinating, when Jesus visits Lazarus' tomb, he gets angry at the effects of sin and death. He weeps. He mourns for his friend, but then he doesn't go home. And at a funeral, you should go home. You should not stay there. But the reason that he stays there and lingers, he doesn't go away. He charges right towards that tomb. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He's agitated, and Jesus goes storming towards that tomb. And Jesus is a perfect example of how we as believers ought to face death. You don't just tone down your emotions, but you shouldn't think death is totally normal. You should weep, you should be angry, but you should go with hope towards that tomb and not let it intimidate you in any way. And you think, well, sure, Jesus could do that. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, but I'm not Jesus. So how do I not get overwhelmed in facing grief and loss? And the answer is this: Jesus didn't just die and rise. Jesus died and rose for you. He rose for those who believe in him will also rise with him. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He died and he rose for us. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He did that for us. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. I have just read this from the NIV version, and the NIV refers to Jesus as the pioneer of our salvation, the first. No one's ever done it before. No one has done it since. He's the pioneer. The New Living Translation says that same word. Through his suffering, Jesus became a perfect leader. There's no better guide past death and into an incredible eternity. The ESV says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so think of it, Jesus is called the pioneer of our salvation. He is the perfect leader. He is the founder. Jesus is the only one who ever predicted his own death and resurrection and pulled it off. So there is no pioneer. There is no other leader. Jesus stands alone in conquering sin and death. And so then we take all those truths and we begin to mix it in with our grief. Jesus as founder, Jesus as pioneer, he's the perfect leader. Some of you might be thinking that makes perfect sense for a believer, but I'm grieving for a son, a daughter, a parent, a friend, and I don't know if they accepted Christ. I don't know if they ever reconciled with God before they died. And it's true that this is grief on a whole other scale. And here's how I want to encourage you. No one has loved your loved one more than Jesus. No one has done more for them than Jesus. Jesus bled for them. Jesus died for them. And so there's no one better suited to determine their eternity than Jesus. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will." And so to wrestle with questions, where are they in eternity? God has not given you the capacity to bear that load. And so you give that over to Jesus, and he will certainly make the right decision. Jesus will determine where each person spends eternity, and he is just. But he's full of mercy to all who call upon his name. Hell was so real that God took drastic measures in sending his one and only son so that we wouldn't have to go there. And so no one has done more for your loved one than Jesus. He's the judge of all the earth. He always gets it right. And when you still feel a sense of pain and anguish, it goes on and on. I also want you to remember Revelation 21:4. It says, one day this, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, and there shall not be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. One day there will be no more tears. But let's also speak practically here, because for all of us, there will be more death in your future. You are going to have more loved ones die, and the focus needs to shift away from those who are already dead and onto those who are still alive, who are going to die, and have they heard the gospel? Do they know the faith and the hope that you have? Because one day, they will die, there will be a funeral, and you will want to know that they had an opportunity to hear the good news. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The word encourage is a translation of the Greek word paraclete, and this is a powerful word. Sometimes it's translated as comfort or as a counselor. And some of you know Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as our paraclete. John 14:16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, paraclete, to help you and be with you forever. And so as God gives us hope in our times of grieving, it's not just enough for us to hold on to that hope for ourselves. I take those truths, and then I encourage others who are grieving. I become a comforter for them, a counselor for them, an advocate for them, a helper for them. Paul clearly says the end goal is not to encourage yourself. No, that's too small of thinking. You need to think on a grander scale. Encourage one another. Take these truths. and learn them and distill them, drill them into your heart so that you can become a man or a woman of God that can stand on your feet, face anything, and then pass it on. Everything that God does in your life should be for the benefit, ultimately, of someone else. Have you lost a husband or a wife, and God has given you hope and healing? Then you need to encourage other husbands and wives who've lost their spouse. You've already walked a mile in their shoes. You know what they're feeling. You know what they're facing. And God wants to use you, to bring them hope. Do you know the pain of losing a child? Children are supposed to bury their parents. Parents are not supposed to bury their children, but sometimes you bury your children and it's devastating, but God showed you hope in that time of grief. God showed you that Jesus loves your child even more than you did. There's lots of parents here that you've lost a child and you have received supernatural grace and peace. And if you have, pass it on to someone else. Encourage one another. We have an incredible ministry here at church called Grief Share. It meets various times throughout the year, and they're starting again on August 2nd. It is live on our website. It's such an amazing group of leaders who head this up, and they will listen to you, and they will love you, and they're going to add a whole bunch of hope to your grief. Yes, we grieve, but we mix hope in. We have a hope that others do not have. Other religions can say they have a hope for the afterlife, but their so-called pioneers are in the grave. Our pioneer, Jesus, didn't even occupy the grave for an entire weekend, and then 500 witnesses saw him after. And we have a unique hope that others simply do not have. That's why Paul says, we don't grieve like mankind who has no hope. And one of the ways it's unique is we have a hope of an eternity experiencing perfect and powerful love. Lots of religions teach that your soul somehow survives after death, but you become impersonal, you become unconscious. You're no longer a person, so certainly you can't be loved. Love here on earth is very imperfect. It's tainted. We hold back telling each other we love them because of fear of rejection. Remember when you were dating, someone had to take a risk and be the first one to say, I love you? It's scary, isn't it? And then after that dating relationship goes bad or it ends, then love turns to hate. And isn't there such a fine line between love and hate? But I want you to know that love in heaven is not like that. The scriptures say that God is love, and Jesus is the perfect embodiment of love. He loved you so much, he took his perfect life, laid it down as a sacrifice, died for you. He loves you that much. He'd rather bear your punishment for sin than for you to have to bear it. He chose to die so we could have a permanent, forever relationship. No more death. No more goodbyes. Our hope of eternity is a perfect and permanent love, and we can't even imagine what that feels like to be perfectly loved by Jesus. But our souls crave that. And one day we will be flooded with perfect, permanent love. And love here on earth is like a pipe that is clogged, but in heaven, all those clogs are gone. You will love God with all of your heart, and God will lavish you with his ferocious love. You will love others in heaven, and they will love you back. In heaven, you'll never lose love. In heaven, you'll never fall out of love. And outside of Jesus, there's no other faith that promises anything remotely like that. And that is so much better than nirvana. Secondly, we grieve with hope because we believe in resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And notice that when Jesus visits Lazarus' tomb, and now Paul here, both of them refer to death as sleep. Why? Because when you're sleeping, you can be awakened. And every dead person will be awakened. And this is specifically talking about the body. This isn't talking about soul sleep. The soul is eternal. The soul does not sleep. After death, your soul is very much alive in heaven or hell. But the body sleeps, and the body will be awakened one day. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Our hope involves a whole resurrection. We don't just survive into eternity as souls that float. Our bodies are resurrected, and they'll be perfect. Who is looking forward to a perfect body? Right here. You see, you can try to have a perfect body here on earth, and it's a lot of work, and you probably won't reach your goal, and then you have to write a check, and they still can only do so much. But in heaven, you will have a perfect resurrected body. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in the ancient world, when a king would go out for a conquest and he was victorious, as he was coming back to the city, everyone would go outside the city to meet him, and they would be in the procession, be in the parade. They're meeting their victorious king, and that's exactly what you and I will do. We will join Christ as he returns back to this world, and we will rule and reign with him, and we will have bodies, and not the body that you have now, a perfect body. You'll do things you've never been able to do, and in the kingdom of God, you will not float around. No, you are on the move, and you will march with Christ. There's no other faith that offers that salvation. And the last aspect of our hope in grief is this. Just who exactly is resurrected? Exactly who gets to experience this incredible future? Is it perfect people? Is it people who are better than others? Is it culturally religious people? And the amazing answer is found in verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise. It's not good people who rise. It's not religious people who rise. It's people in Christ. When Paul says in Christ, he's talking about people who believe in Christ. The minute that you believe that God puts your sin on Jesus, and he puts Jesus' righteousness on you, and you are in Christ. And you no longer have to face death with grief and anxiety, wondering if you have lived a good enough life. You can come up to death saying, Jesus died and rose, and I will die, and I will rise and live with him. Please stand with me. As I was getting ready for this week, God very clearly, he laid this message on my heart, and he said, many are coming to my house this weekend, and you are heartbroken. You are heartbroken. You know that grief. You know that loss. And what God is wanting to do is he's wanting to stir a whole bunch of hope into that grief today. He's going to heal you. He's going to take that crumpled bottle of your life, of your spirit, and he's going to begin to breathe life into it and open it up again so that you can receive and that God can use you and that your life will be a blessing to others. And so the first group of people that I want to call, if you have lost a loved one in the last few years, I want you to come first. And so just step out from your seat right now. If you have lost a loved one, come to this altar first. We'll just do that right now. And as these people are coming, I want you to notice, recognize the people who are coming, because we are a family. We are the body of Christ, and we encourage one another with these words. We pray for one another. We build them up. We have each other's back. And so now I want the next group of people, your believers, you have faith. God has given you grace. He's brought you healing. I want every person up here to have someone praying over them, laying a hand on their shoulder. And so I need lots of you now to come forward, and you're going to find someone here and you're going to pray for them. So you can begin to come out right now. We need quite a few of you. Come forward. Come forward. We're going to lift up our brothers and sisters, and we're going to see God do something supernatural in this moment. This is your altar. You're welcome to come. I need a few more of you to come. Don't make me call names. And let's now begin to pray. Lord Jesus, Jesus, we stand here, Lord, with an amazing hope. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and he did it for us. And Lord, we begin to take our grief, our loss, our sadness, our confusion over what has happened, and we just begin to mix in hope. We mix in hope. This is not the end of the story. There's an eternity ahead of goodness and joy. And so begin to pour in hope. Lord Jesus, I lift up every person here that says, I have come with a crushed spirit. On the outside, I look fine, but there are wounds. There are things that have just cut me off. And I pray that you would revive those spirits today. Pour your Holy Spirit, Lord, into each life here. Come, Lord Jesus, in a profound way. Come in an unquestionable way that you have met us. And lastly, Lord Jesus, I pray that as we receive that hope, that we would encourage one another. Whether that is a hug, that is I'm praying for you, that's a text, Lord Jesus, use us to share the hope we have uniquely in you. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.